Okay, well, it is 9 a.m., and the Lord has set before me, or Kevin has set before me, no small task. Last week, Al went through a more of a biographical approach to John Calvin. Is that correct? Oh, hey, some familiar faces today. Better bring my A game, I guess. And I talked to Al. He had a ton of great photos and stuff. Hopefully you guys got to see some of that. If not, ask him about it. But yes, so a couple things. I just felt like, for me, what made me become Reformed, what made me become Presbyterian, and because I have an MDiv from a Southern Baptist seminary, so strange, is something in the water down here in South Texas. It was really just reading Calvin. You know, I've read systematics. You have to take it in seminary, and I have about as much fun with that sometimes as I do teaching my six-year-old math. But it's important stuff, you know, and I love a good systematic theology as a tool. Calvin's Institutes is very pastoral. In fact, he wrote it for people who were going into the ministry. And it's a body of work that is kind of meant to sort of give you all the tools you need to go out and meet the day, so to speak. I have a document at the back and the front, which you do not need to take. It's not that. I'm not a professional, okay? I know you didn't think that even for a second. But I put this together because not everybody wants to buy the Institutes. It's two volumes. It's 1,400 pages. And it was written in the 1500s. So it reflects that in a lot of its content. And then the best translations available are from like 75, 80 years ago. I could be off on my math there. But so it maybe reads a little bit more stiff. I know Crossway's working on a new translation. We'll see, you know, we'll see how that turns out. There are other good works that people have done, like on the Christian Life, sometimes it's called the Golden Book of the Christian Life. It's been updated many times. It's fantastic. This is just sort of like I've studied Calvin and I love Calvin, and this is just a first draft. So if you want more polished, send me an email later. I'm going to work on polishing this off. But I joked with somebody, I put this lesson together between diaper changes and remodeling my our garage and turning it into a guest room. So if you need a document, they're at the back, they're at the front. They're there just in case you get bored of what I'm saying and you want something else to make you bored. I brought some books. This is probably the best companion to the Institutes. This was my professor at Covenant when I was at Covenant, which is the PCA seminary. I did take some classes there. He has a voice that will put you to sleep, but he is also, I think, structures his chapters, his lectures around a very meaningful, moving approach to Calvin. He opens with Calvin's prayers. He talks about, you know, historical context, good stuff. Things that will probably interest some of you who like to argue more. Are a couple of books. So this is Calvin's debate with a Roman Catholic guy. I don't know much about Sadoleto, but I know about Calvin. Still Sovereign deals with a lot of the tougher questions. We're not going to get into the sovereignty of God specifically today, although it's hard to avoid, so we will talk about it. I leave the question times brief because I'm going to guess that we have a lot of questions about Calvin, or at least that's what I was gravely warned about by Al. So I just came to talk. Then finally, Why I'm Not an Arminian. There's a companion book to this if you want both sides, but I'll just show you the Calvinist one. It basically goes through the arguments against Calvinism and responds to them, but honestly, Calvin does a better job himself. Bruce Gordon's biography is very thorough. It's my favorite. It reads, he's a great author. A lot of biographies on Calvin are just really the same thing over and over again, but he does a better job than anybody of making Calvin seem like a real person who's developing into the man we revere. And finally, because I know predestination bothers us, sovereignty of God bothers us, anybody telling me what to do, you know, bothers us. J.I. Packer, who is kind of a modern-day saint who passed away recently, he writes this book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, which is basically an answer to the question, if we're predestined, then what's the point of missions? And he does a better job of answering it. And I have to get through a lot, so I will try to answer your questions. But the nature of today's lesson, or lecture, whatever you want to call it, I just want you to know, by the end of the class, I want you to have a feeling for the main theme of the Institutes, which is union with Christ. So the focus of the Institutes is that we are saved because we are united to Christ by faith. A lot of people think of Calvin and the Reformation, and they think he was probably just like Luther with justification by faith. And while he follows Luther very closely, hopefully we see that there's a very important, and Luther has elements of it in his view of justification, but Calvin just does, I think, a little bit better job of giving you that aha moment. Justification by faith doesn't work outside of Christ, doesn't work outside of the Spirit. And so I will leave a lot of important things out today. And if I feel like I'm going into Boston and I'm telling people about Tom Brady. So because I figured this would be a bigger issue, I set it off as its own section. But I like to tell people, if your opinion of Calvin starts at predestination, I want to change that. I want your opinion of Calvin to start with union with Christ. Because if you disagree with Calvin on predestination, he'll win you back with the union with Christ. But his best, the things that bring me to tears are his discussions about Jesus. And in every chapter of the Institutes, Calvin, just everything goes back to Jesus. Even things that you wouldn't think, like the ordination of deacons. Everything goes back to Christ. So I apologize for being brief on book four, but I just anticipate us being short on time. Those of you who listen to me teach are not surprised. So the beginning of the Institutes, Calvin begins with this phrase, all the wisdom we possess consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And what he's doing here is he's getting to this existential question that we all have is, what's my purpose? What's the meaning of life? Why are we here? He doesn't do what Aquinas does and spend a huge time proving the existence of God. He just sort of dives into it. Part of that's what we discussed. He's writing for pastors. And every heading points to something that about God and something about us. The more I want to know my purpose in this universe, the more I need to know God. And the more I want to know God, the more I actually have to submit my purpose in life to his designs. To prevent anyone from taking refuge in the pretense of ignorance, God himself has implanted in all men a certain understanding of his divine majesty. Calvin, for those of you who read theology, this is the sensus divinitatis, or the seed of religion. In other words, why does everybody, when I was a teenager, I would lay on a trampoline at my buddy's house and we would stare up at space, and I would get scared because if you stare up at the dark sky for too long, you forget that the world is out of your peripheral vision, and you get scared because your heart starts longing for something, doesn't it? And that's what Calvin is getting at here. He's saying God has put something in your heart not to be satisfied, right, with the way your life is. The final goal of the blessed life rests in the knowledge of God. So if I think knowledge is tricky because we use knowledge in more of like a what can I find on Wikipedia way. Calvin doesn't value false knowledge. Calvin doesn't value things that are untrue because they lead to corruption, right? They distort your view of reality. So he's talking about true saving knowledge. This is the knowledge that we as sinful human beings can only get from the Holy Spirit. So the purpose of our life is to know God and enjoy God forever. That kind of verbiage should sound familiar. So we need to seek God, right? And we know that the most perfect way of seeking God and the most suitable order is for us to contemplate him in his works, whereby he renders himself near and familiar to us, and in some manner communicates himself. Calvin also goes on to say that God lisps to us. I have a lot of young children in my house. I'm sure you all have had similar encounters where You have to get down on your knees and talk a certain way, not because you're disrespecting your children, but because they don't understand your view of the real world the same way you do. Okay, my son asked, we were reading through a story in the Bible where Jesus is casting out the demons into the pigs, and Henry starts asking me about demons. Well, I wouldn't answer him the same way I answer y'all, but I wouldn't lie to him. And if I answered you the way I answer him, you might say, well, that's not really correct, but it's not a lie, right? So God speaks to us to our capacities. It's not that God diminishes himself. It's that we have limits to what we can understand. And we relate to persons, right? We were designed by God to relate to persons. So there is a personal way that God relates to us. His works are nature. His works are the laws of reason. His works are other believers, right? If God is the one fashioning us into completed saints, the song By Faith by Keith and Kristen Getty was on this morning, and I just was like, yeah, because what they're singing about in that song is how the witness of faithful saints shows the work of God or reveals God to us. But there's a problem, right? Because when we look up at the sun and the moon and the stars and we see the universe and everything ordered, we don't immediately think, oh, you know, I'm a sinner in need of a savior, and God is a triune and all these things about God. Because of the fall, our ability to understand and make sense of the world around us is also shaded and stained and speckled by sin. Or the simplest way to say it is, because we sinned, something happened to us, and it wasn't good, right? God curses us in Genesis 3, so there has to be consequences to the curse. The manifestation of God is choked by human superstition and error of philosophers, right? We're trying to make sense of who God is without the truth. This is before Scripture, logically. Yes, ma'am.
Would you look at us?
Yes.
When you're... Is that... up there, is that on your computer?
It is on my computer.
If you could look at us, it would help me hear better.
Okay, absolutely.
Thank you.
Yeah. Why would hearing be important?
You want to use mine?
So basically, and I bolded this line, scarcely a single person has ever been found who did not fashion for himself an idol or a specter in place of God. He's speaking at this point right now, before he's really getting into actual history and stuff, he's saying logically prior, right? And it does matter about history, because who do we often look at as really smart people from the ancient world who have gathered truth together? Well, like the Greek philosophers, for example. But did they have a really good conception of God? No. But you see in Marcus Aurelius, for example, he wants to say that God's in control of all things, but he thinks that God's an impersonal force. So you're like, oh, maybe he's going to, and then at the last moment, he fumbles the football, right? It's like being a Jets fan. And then we even look at Christians, or what I would say is people that have emerged from Christianity, and you look at Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, you even go back to Muslims, and you think, oh my goodness, how quickly we deteriorate from the truth, even when we have Scripture. He has a famous quote about the human heart is a factory of idols. So God is gracious to us at multiple levels. His answer to our stubbornness is not to just say, well, you know what? You had your chance and you blew it. But he takes time to give us what's called special revelation, or his personal coming down to earth and handing us his truth through the prophets, through, you know, David and his writings, and especially and ultimately through Christ and the apostles. No one can get even the slightest taste of right and sound doctrine unless he be a pupil of Scripture. So unless we devote ourselves to Scripture, we can't even begin to get close to right and sound doctrine. What the early church, I thought would be, what was interesting was when I read on Augustine how long it took somebody to be catechized into the church. It took years. And I think what that shows you is the early church really valued, you know what you're confessing. Because in that day, as in Calvin's day, it would cost you your life. And something that we forget about when we read Calvin is that people were hunting him down and trying to kill him. And he still wrote the way he did, because he knew it was a matter of life and death. Truth for Calvin is not at all like it is in the modern world. You know, Calvin couldn't let things, he couldn't live and let live, right? The Lutherans and Calvins had, and Calvinists had some pretty ardent debates. This is a note, I feel kind of vain putting this in there, but there's so much, and I just had to distill it down. Even when we get at some truth, it is accompanied by so much error as to be nearly useless to us. So God gives us scripture. So you can come to see that the universe is ordered and think God must be an orderly being, but that doesn't get you to the triune God, yes.
Yeah, every book in the New Testament warns us about false teachers.
That's
all
right.
Except one.
That's
I think
right.
There's a real message there.
Yes, and the penalty for false prophets in the Old Testament was death. And if Jesus comes to us and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, and we have to be very diligent to make sure that that's the Jesus that we're trusting, and not something that has the same words and something that has the same ideas. It's like when Machen says that liberal Protestantism is a different religion. They just use all of the same terminology as us for Jesus and the Trinity and salvation and so on. God alone is a fit witness of himself. So the Protestant view of Scripture fundamentally is the Spirit comes and he authenticates his word in our hearts. The most relationally way I can communicate that to you is you've sat down and you've read the Bible and you've felt nourished by it. And then you've probably, at some point in your life, read something from, like, the Quran, or maybe you've been at a hotel and you pulled the Book of Mormon out, and you're like, what is in here? And you read it, and you immediately are like, this is nonsense. That's not a foolproof way to figure these things out, but that's kind of a good example of what I'm talking about. So Calvin, arguing against Roman Catholicism, says, well, Scripture's authority is not from the church, it's from God. And Scripture founds the church, not the church. The church doesn't found itself through Peter, right? And I'm not here to explain Roman Catholic dogma. Scripture is recognized by the witness of the Holy Spirit. So God preserves his word. And we would say that looking at church history and looking through the lens of the Reformation to the modern era, God's done a fantastic job of that. So that's kind of the gist of book one. I left out a few things about the doctrine of God and the Trinity, but I felt like those get dealt with a lot. How does knowing God relate to our relationship with him? Remember that knowledge of God is not just facts, but also that knowledge which saves us, that only the Holy Spirit can bring to us. But we can talk about both kinds of knowledge. How does knowledge of God relate to our relationship with him?
We have to know him in order to have a relationship with him.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Yeah.
I think a couple things. First of all, in the book of Romans, it tells us every man knows that there's a God. Every woman knows there's a God. They, excuse me, they know two ways, by the knowledge of just the way the world is. I mean, there had to be a great uncaused first cause. He also says that we know the difference between right and wrong. We were given a conscience. I mean, where did that come from, the difference between right and wrong? And then he goes on and he says, but they refuse to recognize me as God, and they worship the created rather than the creator. Mm-hmm. All false teaching says do this, join our organization, do it, you know, whatever it might be, confess every sin, get baptized. Mm-hmm. Christianity, by contrast, says done. It mm-hmm. was all done at the cross.
Yeah.
The only way I'm going to come to know him, though, is I've got to come repentant over my sin. I've got to recognize that I can't save myself no matter what I do. I come to him and I confess him that he died for me and rose from the dead to prove his sacrifice was enough. Yeah. And when you do that, you're filled with the Spirit. You're sealed in the Spirit. And now all this makes sense to us,
yeah,
where it didn't before.
Yeah, that's wonderful. So book one introduces, it's kind of like, it feels like a story to me when I read the Institutes. Book one is introducing the problem. We were created to know God. He says the perfect felicity of humanity lies in knowing God or in communion with God, something like that. You know, our happiness depends on us knowing God. That's what we were created for. And he does relate everything to the glory of God. So it's the knowledge of God is what stirs our hearts to be sad that we're sinful and to zeal towards God's righteousness. And that sort of is the charge point for our panic and repentance and all those things if it's working rightly. So we've got a problem, we need a solution. we'll talk a little bit more about the fall of man briefly, and we'll see how God introduces a solution for us. And this kind of just is a quote that kind of repeats a little bit of what I said. We were made in the image of God because seeing the image of God stirs us for God, stirs us to love God. If we knew ourselves as we ought to be, I don't know where Calvin says this, but he says, if we knew ourselves as we ought to have been and create, like before the fall, we would be tempted to bow down and worship it. And yet we would still worship God more. So obviously he's not saying that we should. He's saying that's just how far we've fallen. He's trying to give you a shocking example. And Calvin also is dealing with this idea that, well, Adam sinned. What's my problem? Why am I corrupted in this? And so he says, all of us who have descended from impure seed are born infected with the contagion of sin. In fact, before we saw the light of this life, we were soiled and spotted in God's sight. And he lists verses that talk about us being conceived in sin, and behold, in my mother's womb I was already sinful. And the original sin is not unique to Calvin, but that's kind of where we are passing through, right? Is, okay, we've all fallen, we're all corrupted. And original sin is more about the state of corruption that you're in when you're born. But as we see here, it gives birth to more sin. So original sin is a hereditary depravity. He doesn't mean genetically. In what I mean by that is, he's not opening the door for us to get a bunch of scientists together and solve the problem of sin. Because as we'll see, even if you lived your life perfectly from the day you were born to the day you die, you still have to deal with the essence of sin that's corrupted your life. And it's in all parts of the soul. So now we're getting to one of these really fun parts about Calvin's Institutes that nobody's ever had a problem with, and I'm sure we'll fly right through it. So we are unable to save ourselves. I check on more than once a week, but I check on their water and stuff about once a week. And sometimes their water can be crystal clear. I mean crystal clear, but stink. I mean it stinks, and it's like, I don't wanna touch it. And when I clean their water out, I use bleach. And even then I'm like, it still smells a little stinky. And why is that? Because the problem with the water, it is not necessarily obvious to us. But would you take a cup of that water and drink it? What do you think would happen to you, right? Original sin is very similar to that. I can look at my children and I do this every day, right? And I think, thank God for these children, they're a blessing. But if I don't spend my life making it my mission to warn them about the sin that's in their lives, well, Calvin tells us the mind is given over to blindness and the heart of depravity. What he's not saying is we're all Adolf Hitler's worst cousin that we didn't hear about because he was so evil. We're depraved, we're corrupted, meaning the same way that water in my chicken's water is corrupted, is it may look good, but there's nothing good about it. All that would be good about it is too exposed to what's not good about it. Calvin then used the parable of the weeds, right? The sower goes out and he sows the weeds, and the devil comes and he sows the wheat, and the devil comes and sows the weeds. And so there's this problem, the wheat sprouting up and the weeds are sprouting up next to it, right? So that's the sort of image that Calvin's kind of reinforcing it with. So what is the will? This is where we get into trouble, as we think Calvin talks about the will the way you and I do. I can go and I can make choices. I'm going to cheeseburger today, so I'm going to go find a place that has a cheeseburger, and I'm going to order it, and I'm going to eat it. And I just used my free will, didn't I? Right? But that's, Calvin uses the will in a slightly different way. And he breaks up the soul. So the soul is kind of us in his mind, not divorced from the body, right? But it is sort of our most quintessential essence. And what governs the soul, or what the soul is, he calls them the faculties of the soul, I guess, is the understanding and the will. So we see things, we like them, we think about them, is that a good thing, is that a bad thing? And then we act on that conclusion. So that's how the will operates. Or that's how the soul operates, sorry. And so the understanding is how we use our discernment and our judging, right? I see, my sons always talk about this. I see a snake, and it's red and yellow and black. So what, do you guys know kind of the red touch yellow, kill a fellow, red touch black, lemon jack? That's the brain, right? We're looking at it and we're like, ah, what kind of snake is that? And the principle, so, but here's the problem, is just as we can't know God by reason alone, we can't know God's righteousness by reason alone. And I don't mean we can't look at things and see, well, that's working out for that guy, so I'll do that. What he's saying is I can't know what really pleases God just by thinking and logically reasoning through things. He doesn't discard reason. It's here. We have to use it. But it's not going to solve our problem. Because remember, everything for Calvin is related to the gospel. And if sin has corrupted us, then we need something outside of us to bring the solution for us. And that includes this as well. So the will is what philosophers call appetite, but you and I would probably talk about it in terms of like desire and wanting. And it's subject to the understanding, meaning you are smart enough to say, I shouldn't have that extra donut. And you want that extra donut, but you're smart enough to say, I shouldn't have that extra donut. So you deny yourself of it. But again, Calvin's saying, just because you, a really strong example would be, you're married to your wife, you see an attractive woman, and you don't act on those feelings, you're still sinning because of the temptation that boils up in your heart. So Calvin would say, even if you rightly govern yourself, that's the problem, though, is the sin still exists. And we have to be vigilant, right? Sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, is what Scripture tells us. So this leads us to another fun word, concupiscence. Don't ask me to repeat it. It's a difficult one. That describes that our love, our affections, are running away from God and to sin, is the picture I would use for that. So the understanding says this is good. Before the fall, it's discerning it rightly. After the fall, it's misjudging it. The will says, I'm going to choose it because it is good, but after sin, because it seems good. What does he say in Judges? Everybody did what seemed right to them. The affections say, I love it, and before the fall, it's because of God or loving God. After the fall, I love it even if it's sinful. Right? I love this thing. Even though I wouldn't maybe admit it to you, I still know that this sin in my life, I'm loving it in some way. I have affections for it. In other words, when you go to church and you don't feel affections for God, and I just by way of pastoral care, His grace supplies for this, but that doesn't mean that it's not still something we should be concerned with, is when I show up to church and I don't feel anything. Okay, that doesn't mean your faith is not true. In fact, Calvin says weak faith is true faith. But it's a problem, right? Grace isn't here just to be here. It's here to address a problem. So we are responsible. I won't get into this just for time, but we're slaves to something. We're either slaves to the devil, and even the good we do it under the banner of our master, or we're slaves to God, and even the bad we do it under the banner of our master. I know that's a difficult thing to say, but remember, Christ died on the cross for your sins, and you weren't even born for 2,000 years. So what I'm not saying is now you have license to sin. I'm just saying, when you sin now, it's already covered by Christ. So don't take that the wrong way, or I'll be disappointed in you. So how did the fall affect mankind? How do you think, just forget about Calvin for a minute. What did you, before today, or even still now, when we talk about the fall, did you just flip to the next chapter, assuming basically our ability to reason like Adam and Eve in the garden was basically the same? Or did you think, well, something's different? What changed with us in the fall as far as you've understood, James?
Ephesians speaks it so clearly. Ephesians chapter 2 says we were born, what? Dead. Mm-hmm. What can a dead man do? Nothing. We were born without hope. We were born as enemies of God. We inherited the original sin of Adam and Eve. We could do nothing to please God. Even our best works were as filthy rags. We were serving our Father, who is Satan. And I think that's the beginning of salvation, when we come to recognize that. And until we do, we're hopeless and helpless. We need to understand, I'm hopeless. I need help. And it only can come from knowing Christ and a broken and contrite heart over our sinfulness.
That's right. Anyone else? And by the way, just because we'll probably run up against time at the end of class, feel free to ask questions that you don't see up here. I'm kind of just a keep on moving guy, and I apologize if you got a question, just ask it. There's a lot that we've left out, and all I can say is, you know, Calvin does a better job of addressing it. But I'm tracing the theme, just as by way of a reminder, is union with Christ is sort of the central element of the Institutes. So if I'm skipping over something, it's because I'm just prizing that. So hopefully what I've shown you right now is we were created to know God. Sin's made a problem for that. It gets in the way of that. But God has provided Scripture. Scripture alone can't save us. So our free will's been taken from us by sin. We still are responsible for the decisions we make because we are choosing. We're using our reason and our will to make the best decision we can. The problem is even when we do what's right, we are stained with sin. So the way I like to draw this out, and I don't know because I don't have a chance to ask all of you, but if this is God, think about all the other forces that act on you, Satan, sin, and then I would just say reality is a general catch-all for storms and people, your boss at work and stuff. God has to come down here and relieve you from this, and whatever the corruption of sin has done to this, in order that he can bring you back up to this. Not make you God, in case that's unclear. Which would be fun, but short-lived, I'm sure. So God is not, it's not just that, so when people think about their free will, what they're not understanding is Satan's come and deceived Adam. Now he has a kind of control over creation that he was never supposed to have. But what does God say at the end of Genesis or Joseph, speaking prophetically probably, say to his own brothers? He says, don't worry, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And I look at it this way, is the worst thing that happens in your life, and if you're lucky, you're searching for that, but most of us, it comes straight to mind, and it doesn't make me feel any better knowing that God wasn't in control of that. In fact, if God can use that to make me love him and praise him more and teach my sons to love him and praise him more, and by God's grace, their sons and daughters to love him more, that matters more to me than my happiness in this life, you know? And so the Bible's a lot. It's a huge help. And creation renders us without excuse. Scripture renders us, square to be without excuse. If I have some accountants in here, you help me with this. And then, you know, cube it now. Christ sends a mediator. And the special role that Christ fulfills is he's a better Adam. And you'll hear people say he's a better Moses. He's a better David. He's a better Solomon. Why are we picking on these people? Just because they're great leaders? But they served a specific role between God and his people. God says to the Israelites, I'm done with you. I'm going to destroy you. And Moses says, hang on. You know, what are people going to say? The Egyptians are going to say that you saved your people just to destroy them. And Moses rightly is concerned for God's honor. God plays the part well because we know God is perfect and he doesn't have any doubts, but he teaches us through the way Scripture unfolds. And so it's important that we have a mediator, because we look at the history of Israel and we see that there's this constant trending towards unfaithfulness and ungodliness. And if we're honest, the church heavily depends on leaders. I mean, they're not mediators, but that principle is still functionally there. And what Calvin does is he's setting us up for Christ. And he's saying, because God is dealing with man, and I'll get to this in a second, we need a God-man to stand between us and God and reconcile us to God. But before Christ, that office existed. And after there's no after Christ, but you know what I mean. After the ascension, that office has gone up with Christ, and the church, as the body of Christ, in some way also relates to that. So a quick aside on the uses of the law, because God is going to send us a mediator, and part of the question is going to be, well, now that we're free in Christ, what do we do with the Bible? What do we do with the law? God uses the law to expose our unrighteousness, and to, and Calvin talks about to reveal God's righteousness. And for years, I thought it just meant that God is righteous. But actually, he does mean that, of course. But what he says in context is the kind of righteousness that would be acceptable to God. And when we look at the Bible, it's overwhelming how far beneath God's law we fall. So it's designed to humble you, to restrain evil. Calvin said anybody who lives by the Bible is going to be blessed at some level. Just the way anybody who goes to church is going to be blessed. You know, I've had this strange discussion with my professor. I was like, so if I go to church, it's better for me to not go to church. But if I sit in church and I refuse to believe in God, hell is going to be that much harder for me. And that's basically what we're talking about here. Is, and I think the gospel is this way too. The gospel is there, and because people say, well, if predestination is true, why preach the gospel? Why does Jesus come and invite all people to him? Because the gospel is either a invitation to receive grace, or the very thing that you will be judged with and rejected by on judgment day. How can you reject the free gift of salvation? So that's the way the Bible works, is it's a blessing or a curse. And that's true in Scripture. You watch Moses when he delivers the law. He says, if you obey, right, it'll go well with you. If you don't, you know, it won't. And it's meant to encourage us. So the last use of the law is to encourage us, to guide us. How shall we now live, to borrow Francis Schaeffer's words? Calvin doesn't refer to just the Ten Commandments. When he says the law, he's talking about the whole Bible, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, but especially the law of Moses, which Christ fulfills. So what were the... Let's go back to mediator now. So therefore, in order that faith may find a firm basis for salvation in Christ and thus rest in him, this principle must be laid down. The office enjoined upon Christ, that's the office of mediator, by the Father consists of three parts, for he was given to be prophet, king, and priest. And now we see pretty clearly, when I read the Old Testament, these are the people who are in charge. And you have guys like Elijah who stand out, like Moses, like David. And David especially, and Moses, they kind of blend these two things together. What that is I think it's this sort of Old Testament anxiety for Christ, who comes in and he brings us the gospel, preaches pure doctrine. What does Jesus do? He corrects a lot of bad interpretation too from the Old Testament, because truth is so important. And he delivers us the gospel. As king, he's protector, he's a ruler, he's a governor, and then especially is the son of David, right, of promise, which is an important thing. And then as priest, where is he now? Is he offering us bloody sacrifices at the Temple Mount, or is he up at the Father's side saying, I have shed my blood for these people? And I love the picture of that, because Christ is able to stand by God's side today and point at you. Not Christians in general, but every single specific Christian, say, I died for them, which is another reason I believe in predestination. But we'll get to that. And here he just says, Christ had to be God and man to save us. And the reason is, nobody can reach up to God except God. And nobody can bring man up with them except a man who's fulfilling the broken covenant that Adam broke. You know, God was giving Adam all of these gifts and blessings and raised him up to such a high status, and he just threw it away. And God and Jesus came to lift us back up where Adam could not. And then he says the whole course of his obedience. That's meaning we wouldn't be saved if Christ wasn't perfect. So I'd spend more time on that, but I think that's something that's not too controversial these days. Jesus was perfect, and that's the basis for which we're saved. So why do you think we need a mediator? Why can't I just have faith and pray to God and that be enough on its own?
Someone had to pay the debt.
Someone had to pay the debt.
And the only person that could pay the debt was God himself. And so he had to figure out a way, as if God needs to figure, of how to do that. And he did that by coming himself and became the mediator. He fixed the problem we couldn't fix. And, but he had to be a man, as you said. Mm-hmm. And somehow, some way, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And I can't, mm-hmm. it's beyond my comprehension, yeah. but it is a fact.
Yeah, Calvin says he's mixed without confusion, but I'm confused.
That whole kinsman redeemer thing.
Yeah, yeah.
That's what Christ is.
He's Boaz, and we are Ruth. Yes, we are the pagans who come from the Moabites, and God is Boaz. We've talked about all these other two. The law's always been a tricky thing for Protestants. And it's because of where we came from. We have this sort of leftover frustration, I think, with medieval Catholicism. But why would God give us the law? If the law can't save us, why does God give it to us?
Well, Paul answered that question. He said the primary purpose of the law is what? Remember? To teach us we can't keep it, that we need a Savior. That's the primary purpose of the law. And I would agree with Calvin that the law also helps us to see the holiness of God. We start to understand more and more about how totally. I love how R.C. Sproul said, holy means other. Mm-hmm. He is completely other than what we are and what we could relate to. And that's why we need a mediator too. But yeah.
Yeah. That's awesome. Yeah. Well, there'll be any time we get to discussion period, like I said, just open up. Throw your hand up if you have a question about anything. I know I'm moving fast. So this is probably the most triggering quote for a lot of people, but I love it. It's my favorite quote in the whole Institutes. For we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and dwell within us. For this reason, he's called our head, the firstborn among many brethren. We also in turn are said to be engrafted into him and to put on Christ. For as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. It is true that we obtain this by faith, yet since we see that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ, which is offered through the gospel, reason itself teaches us to climb higher and to examine into the secret energy of the Spirit, by which we come to enjoy Christ Jesus and all his benefits. What I skipped over earlier, which would have been a little helpful, is Calvin goes back through, and part of the reason I skipped it is because Calvin, what people who are not charitable to him don't realize is that if somebody else has said something and they've said it well enough, he doesn't need to reformulate it. So he talks about Augustine's view of the Trinity, and he just says Augustine was right. Then he talks about inseparable operations, which I won't really get into. But essentially what that means is what the Trinity does as Trinity. And if the Father likes something, the Son likes it, not separately, but with one will. And the way that you and I operate with a single will, the triune God operates with one will. Which is to say, in a more understandable way, when Christ comes to save us, he doesn't come alone. When God plans salvation, he includes Christ. And both Christ and the Father are pleased to send the Holy Spirit. What does Jesus say? He says, it is better for you that I leave. Why does he say to Peter, get behind me, Satan, if this isn't true? Because he knows that for him to stay, the business is unfinished. And the Father has prepared everything for Christ, and Christ hasn't finished the job. Once Christ has ascended, we're still not done, and we're left with the helper. He's not merely a helper, though. In Romans 5, he says that the Spirit given to us is the love of the Father poured into our hearts. I probably mention that verse every time I teach a lesson because it's so important. Everything that God plans, he plans with all the persons of the Godhead. And faith, so how important is faith for us as Reformed mm-hmm. Presbyterians? It's very important. It's central. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. So how can I believe in God if all of these things are working to get me not to believe in God. It, reality is just frustrating. You know? I'm going to use an example from my life, which I go at great caution. We've been having this trouble with my truck. I mean, just every conversation we had with the dealership just made us more and more angry, more and more convinced that they're just not going to help us. And that they're basically saying, yeah, I know you weren't given services, but it's not our problem anymore. So what do? We're down to one car. I'm pulling out of the driveway, and who can tell me what happens? I hear a pop in the back right tire, and there is a gigantic screw in the back of my tire. And I look up to heaven, and I clench my fist, and then I hang my head. And I don't say out loud what I want to, but God's already seen it. We need the Spirit to come into our hearts, because before Satan gets to us, before the corruption of sin gets to us, life gets to us. You know, your coworker didn't do that thing that you asked them to do, and now you're having to do it. You know, we all have those experiences. You spend all day cleaning the house, and your kids come home and they mess it up right away. And you just pray. You know, that's all you can do. Calvin defines faith as certainty. He says faith is tested by temptation. Faith can be present when conflict's in the heart of believers. He says weak faith is true faith, which is really funny because he says that faith is certainty. But he also says that weak faith is true faith. In the notes, I say that faith is a weathered seed that will absolutely bear fruit. It's a seed that gets tested and tried, but it will grow and it will bear fruit. And then the Holy Spirit works through faith to make Scripture efficacious. So we're tying all these beautiful bows back together. The sum of the gospel is repentance and faith. So repentance is departing from ourselves, turning to God, taking off our former mind and putting on a new mind. So easy, right? To just completely change your brain.
I think one of the things, so often we don't hear this in most churches, you won't hear this in hardly any churches. The instant you trust in Christ, you're sealed in the Spirit till the day of redemption.
Yeah.
And the point is, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and went for empowerment. And today, on this, we're so privileged to be on this side of the cross. Because now we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Ezekiel said the day would come when God would take that stony heart you and I were born with, replace it with a heart of flesh. That's what he does with his Spirit. He gives us a love for God we never had before, we couldn't have. He gives us a love for others we never had before, we couldn't have. And now the reason I serve him, don't you see the difference? The reason I serve him is not to earn or deserve or keep eternal life. The reason I serve him is because he's given me a love for him. I love my daddy, and I want to do what's pleasing in his sight.
Well said. Well said. So justification, let me just point to union with Christ. So we grasp Christ by faith is not just, sometimes we use this phrase, I grasped what he was saying, I understood it. He's saying we literally grab onto Christ, and we put him on through faith. Right, and we are united to Christ so that the Father doesn't look at you and say you're worthy of saving. He looks, and that's hard for us. He looks at Christ and says, you are worthy of saving. And Karl Barth I totally disagree with him, but he's the guy who first said that Christ is the elect man, and we'll get to election. I totally disagree with his doctrine, but I love that phrasing because all of the benefits that we receive come to us through Christ, even the election. We have to go, and Calvin makes the same point. He says, it's the body of Christ that's elect, right? And that's an interesting way to think about that. And Calvin's he's always, every doctrine is, he's pushing us back to Christ, Christ's work, Christ's obedience. We're not worthy of being elect. So God looked at Christ, and Christ said, I want to save them. And so God elected him. That's obviously imaginary, but he's trying to help us understand. He calls justification the main hinge on which religion turns. It's broader than just justification. I probably oversold it in the notes if you read those later. But I do think it includes this idea of justification, sanctification, and union with Christ all come together to form a door hinge on which religion turns. Everything that we love about Christianity and God and the Bible and grace, it turns on this hinge. Our ability to know God and love God and be transformed by God requires repentance, requires faith, requires justification, and requires sanctification. Calvin can talk about So justification is God declaring us righteous. I think we know that, but and I got to be careful because sometimes I skip over important things. Faith doesn't justify us. You will hear a lot of times, especially from Roman Catholics, that faith doesn't save us. Well, we agree with that. But faith is the vehicle. It's the channel through which the Holy Spirit works. Without faith, there's no salvation. So, you know, I don't know how to talk about salvation without faith, but I agree that it's Christ and the Spirit doing the saving itself. So justification and sanctification come together at one time. Sanctification is the process by which we're made holy. It's Westminster, I don't know if it uses these exact words, but the idea in the Westminster Shorter Catechism is that it's a work of the Spirit that daily changes us, day by day, step by step. You may not believe that about me, but I, you know, it's one of those things that we do have to just be patient with. You know, I think when I look at myself, sanctification is the doctrine I'm easiest to doubt. And then, but if you go that route, then everything else starts to unravel. And so, and maybe I should make this point. That's why when we talk about faith and the assurance of salvation, too many Christians talk about it as, I've been in other churches where they've said, well, you've got to pray and believe or it won't happen, right? And what Calvin says is, I don't have any confidence in myself or my faith. My assurance of salvation comes from when I stop looking at myself and the sin that's covering me, and I start looking at the cross. And I start looking at Christ. Because then I can say, how could I not be forgiven? And then it becomes less about what you've done wrong and more about everything Christ is. And you glorify Christ, weirdly enough, you glorify Christ by acknowledging your sinfulness. I'm going to get to predestination because I feel like that's maybe one of the bigger issues. Feel free to interrupt me with any questions you have. Calvin thinks about predestination in the context of grace and love given to the body of Christ. The importance of election, and this is where things start to get a little bit, you know, how can he say that? We shall never be clearly persuaded as we ought to be that our salvation flows from the wellspring of God's free mercy until we come to know his eternal election, which illumines God's grace by contrast, that he does not indiscriminately adopt all into the hope of salvation, but gives to some what he denies to others. Those who wish to get rid of all this are obscuring, as maliciously as they can, what ought to have been gloriously and vociferously proclaimed, and they bear humility up by the roots. Now, I will say this. If you read Calvin, your vocabulary will get better. If I was his PR guy, and we were about to go tweet this, I would say Jesus went to the cross not for a chance to save you, but knowing that he would save you. Jesus went to the cross not for a chance to save some people, but for the sureness of those he would save. And he died on the cross for everyone he would save. Or another way we can look at it is, God's pretty good at what he does, and he's going to achieve what he wants to achieve. We're not going to screw that up. But what Calvin's not doing, which a lot of Reformed thinkers nowadays do, at least in the online world, is triumphantly proclaim the glories of the doctrine of election. Calvin offers warnings all the time. He calls this a labyrinth from which we will not escape if we don't temper our curiosity. And he says, he'll say things, I'm paraphrasing obviously, I can't resolve all the tension here, but God teaches it, and I'm a servant of God. I am bound to believe what God teaches. If you don't agree with predestination, don't let your disagreement be, it doesn't seem fair, I don't like it, how can anybody feel secure? Because Calvin has, again, this is like 60 pages of the Institutes. He wrote 1,400 pages. You can't, you know, take a scalpel to those 60 pages. In fact, Calvin has moved the doctrine of election around in the Institutes to the end, to the church, because... And he even says, election's not that important in our day-to-day faith. Like, we shouldn't be walking around worried about, am I elect? Because Calvin will also turn around and say, what you can do is you can play, you know, again, paraphrasing, you can place your faith in Christ. You can go to church. You can receive the sacraments. You can be under the ministry of the word. The best hope that you have is that you will hear the scripture and the spirit will work in your heart. And worrying about election isn't going to help you one way or the other. Despairing because of election isn't going to help you one way or the other. So when people say to me, so God's just picked who he's going to elect, which is what this will tell you, they think that somebody could be sitting in church being faithful, and I can qualify this, I know some of you may have some things to say, that you'll get to heaven and you'll be duped. I loved the Lord. I was in the church. I read the scriptures. I taught my children. And then there'll be some people who lived their whole life doing whatever they want, but they were elect, so they get in. And it really wasn't important what we did in life. Just elect people over here, and they can live anyway, and unelect people over here, and they can live in any way. But what Calvin says is election proves itself out in this life. And Alan told me this. He said, if you're worrying about election, you're probably, you know, that's one of the, a really good sign that you might be elect. And I've held on to that for years because I worry about it. But it's important for us to understand that at some point we reintroduce, I made the right choice. If we take election off the table, at some point, no matter how you slice it, you're reintroducing this idea that I made the right decision and you didn't, and so God saved me. It doesn't matter if God looks down the halls of time or he looks at you, you know, as you are. If he's making a decision about you based on something you've done, then, and this is shocking, he's making a decision about you based on something you've done, which is goes against the gospel. Goes against the Bible. It makes a mockery of the cross, I think.
But you
it's
know,
also not scriptural.
Well, it's I did before I believed in the doctrine of election. I never disagreed with it, but I never had thought about it that much. And somebody said to me, I made some point, and I said something from Romans, and they said, "What are you, a Calvinist?" And I was like, "What's that?" And he said, "You're talking about election." And my response to him was, "Well, it's in the Bible." You know, and I think sometimes we get too cute with philosophy and stuff, which, again, this is why you should read Calvin. He talks about philosophy as useful, but it goes beyond scripture. And he says, and he's a great theologian because how many people today have to answer every question? If you watch people online and they debate or they get in arguments or they whatever, or you read books where people are trying to disprove arguments, everyone wants to solve every issue. And Calvin's main goal in the Institutes is just, I'm going to show you what the Bible teaches, and when the Bible stops, I have to stop.
Really?
So, yes.
Still, we are responsible for our choices.
Absolutely.
That's why Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted you to come underneath my wings, like a mother hen would bring her chicks under, but you what? Refused. He held them responsible for their refusal. And if somebody says to me, did I choose him or did he choose me? This will ruffle your feathers. My answer is yes. He chose me, yes, but I also was able to refuse. He gives us that right. He gave it to Adam and Eve. He gives it to us that we have. He allows us free will. He loves us that much. And what we used to teach is, when we get to the entrance to heaven, there'll be a big banner over the top of heaven. It'll say, anyone who will can come in. We walk in, we look back, it says, congratulations, you've been chosen. In our finite minds, we can't understand that, in my opinion. And I think scripture teaches that.
Yes, and Calvin talks about Jesus. Jesus talks about election, obviously not the way we do. but he talks about it as all those who the Father's given to me will come to me. He says, my sheep hear my voice. Sure. I lay down my life for them, and I will not lose one of them. So really strong statements in Scripture. And I just wanted to end the section on this. We cannot call God Father without election, because what Calvin also does is he doesn't equivocate. That may be not the right way to say that. He uses the word adoption and election in ways that, if you're reading through it really fast to prepare for a Sunday school lesson, you might think he's using it as the same thing. And I do think that that's good to see the closeness of those terms. Adoption may have more in mind than election. Obviously, it probably includes Christ's salvation, or Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But election and election is the way we call God Father. And it's when God puts his Spirit in our heart, we cry out, Abba, Father. So, yeah, they're very closely related. I'll just leave the discussion question section open-ended because I have some prompts, but I'll just open it up. I'm not sure what to expect, to be honest.
Well, I have a question because you mentioned this earlier, and I thought, okay, you said living, like you can live without faith in Christ your entire life and still be elected, right? Did you say that?
No, you can't.
Right. But you said, but I'm just saying, you said that, or you can live with faith in Christ and be elected. Or I can't remember exactly how you said it, but my question is, okay. My question is, so if you live a life without Christ, like your whole, and then at the end, on your deathbed, you receive the Lord, right? And you're assuming now that they're elected.
Right.
They would be elected, right?
And Calvin, so I'll give you Calvin, and then I'll give you Luke. Calvin, so my answer to all questions, I'm going to say it once so I don't have to say it anymore, right? Read Calvin. He does a better job of this. And he will use the example of the, I forget the exact title of it. It's like the 11th hour or the 12th hour. Jesus tells a parable. They're all working in the field, and he's paying the guys that show up at 6 a.m., $500. The guys that show up at midnight, $500. And they're like, what the heck? We've been here all day. That parable is to give you assurance of that question, which is to say it doesn't matter when you make the profession of faith, and that's what election is. Election is you always belonged to God, which is why a deathbed confession is not illegitimate, because it's not really your confession. Your confession is the fruit. Your confession is the payoff. Your confession is the, that's what the work of God is getting to, is repentance, confession, faith, etc. But God has already determined to save you.
And he's determined the time.
Yeah, because God is also, again, I have to compress a lot of speculation, but I believe that what God is doing is he's, even though he's in control of everything, he's not inauthentically working in our lives. Meaning, what people will say about Calvinism is they'll grab you by the whiskers and pull you into heaven, kicking and screaming.
No.
What it is God is truly causing you to authentically love him. He designed human beings, and he designed every individual human being. He knows the best way to your heart. The example I used with middle school students when I was teaching the Bible was, everybody knows that guy that walks into the room and everybody doesn't even talk to him yet and already wants to be his friend, right? Imagine how much better God is at that than us. Yeah, I'm not that person, so I can only imagine, right? But but we all have that sense of people who just have a gravity about them. And I think we think of God too small and too, like the lights have been dimmed down. But he is magnificent and he is awesome. And I think if we truly saw God, this is what's going to horrify the non-elect on Judgment Day, is that if we truly saw God, and that's why we need the Spirit, because who can open our eyes to this truth?
That's right.
Is that if we truly saw God, and this is what Irresistible Grace is in Tulip, he is just so overwhelmingly beautiful that how could you say no to that? We just can't deny the objective beauty of God. We're drawn to him. But I'm sure there's more questions.
Just wanted to clarify, free will is not free.
The will is corrupt, right? And the way...
there's only certain, when you say, I have the free will to choose things, only within certain parameters do you have the free will that God gave us. It's corrupted by sin, and therefore there are things that can't choose, like choose Jesus to be our Savior without him having interceded with God saying, this is one of my children.
Yes, but is there a follow-up to that, or is that a clarification?
He says no one comes to the Father except the Spirit draws me. He has to reveal and draw me to him.
Right.
none of it makes sense. Well, it doesn't make sense to the human mind, just what you said. But at the same time, he holds us responsible. That's why he said, how many times I drew you to myself, but you refused. They had the ability to refuse. Otherwise, why would he hold them responsible? Why would he scold them for refusing?
Well, the reason I asked that the way I did is because I was suspicious you might have, there was a reason you were asking.
Well,
so, yeah, go ahead.
We say we can or cannot. I think, to me, it's more helpful to think of it in terms we will or will not.
Okay.
That's
so
good. Sure.
Can choose Christ, maybe, but you won't.
Yes.
In
yeah.
your corrupt state.
Not in a saving way.
Your
yeah.
will will always
yeah.
choose what you want. And
right.
your corrupt will does not want.
And
God.
Our choices can't supply the spiritual
correct.
Fruit that we need. But I so yes, but I want to say more, but I wanted to know where that question was coming from. I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I want to do a good job of answering the question. Because this is people come at that question and they always have something else that they then want to ask. And I want to get to that because I think that's probably more meaningful to you. Or was that it?
That was
yeah.
sort of, I just didn't
yeah.
want the thought that we have the ability to choose
mm-hmm.
outside of what God allows us to choose.
Yes, like you can make a choice anytime you want. But what I would say is what's different is some of this relates to God's sovereignty and some of this is relating to our corruption. And so can you go out today and just make any choice you want to make? Sure, provided that the governor of the universe remains the governor of the universe. Right? You can't surprise God. You can't, you know, foil his plans. Our restriction of our will relates more to the authority of God. In some areas, and so that's why I did this, because the buck stops here, but you've got all these other factors to consider. And one example I've used to people is, you have the freedom to choose whatever you want, but you can't will yourself to become an all-star Russian ballerina, no matter how determined you are. So that's, I like that illustration of the limits of the will, because it readily clicks with people. Like, I can go to the fishing hole, and I can cast as much as I want, I'm not catching a great white shark in a pond in my father-in-law's backyard. I'm going to catch catfish, but I'm not going to catch a shark. You know, and so there's limits, and we don't think that's moral. Nobody goes out and goes, I can't catch a great white shark in my pond. God's immoral. God's a monster. But when it comes to the real corruption of sin, and he's taking time to break through those things for us, that's where it becomes an act of grace. Because what in John 3, it said, and I'll close up, it says the wrath of God remains on us. So what God is doing is he's rescuing us from the wrath that we rightly deserve. But that's a great place to end. Let me pray for us and send us out. Father God, we thank you for your kindness to us, and we know that not every question can be answered, and certainly I'm not the one to do that. But I just thank you for John Calvin, the impact he's had on me, the wisdom that he's pulled from Scripture, and how he has been so fruitful in my own life. And I pray that you would just give everyone in this church a heart to be curious about Calvin and to read some of his amazing work. But Lord, we know that the real truth and the real richness and the real nourishment we need comes from your word.
Amen.
It comes from your church, and it comes from the sacraments that you've given to us. I pray that you would give us faith that loves Jesus, that trusts you and seeks you in the way that you've made yourself so near and present to us. It's in your glorious name we pray. Amen.